Turn in your Bibles to, oops, I don't know where. Here we go. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, verse 23. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. And again, if there is anything on your mind at this time while you're listening to the Word of God, any problems or difficulties, now is not the time to be concentrating on any of our personal issues or things that are of the details of life that might be on our minds. Now's the time to give our undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that as believer priests, we have this incredible privilege of approaching the throne of grace with boldness. And as we approach you, Father, with boldness, we expect to be taught and expect to learn more of the principles and get more insight and wisdom into the plan of God. We thank you, Father, that through this gospel, we have been able to get more insight into the person in the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are so grateful for him, Father, and for the fact that you have sent him and that he willingly lowered himself to become a man and fulfilled his mission, accepted and fulfilled his mission to go to Calvary and die for the sins of the entire world. We thank you, Father, for that tremendous success. We thank you that the cross is empty, and so is the tomb, because he has been risen. We thank you, Father, again for your word. We ask that you challenge us with the things that we will note. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we are on day three of the Passion Week, and of course we have already studied on day one that we had the triumphal entry. And on day two, we had the withering fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. Now that we're on day three, we have, again, after the second day, Jesus Christ and his disciples returned to Bethany and spent the night in Bethany together. And then in the morning, they returned to Jerusalem. Now, this is his last day of public teaching. And we did mention before in John 12 that I had taught falsely that the triumphal entry day was his last day of public teaching, but that was not true. He taught that day in the entry. He also taught in the second day. But here we're going to see also that the Greeks that approached him in John chapter 12 are going to approach him on this day, the third day. But there's so many things that go on in this third day. It is absolutely the busiest day of this week. And so there's so much of it, and it's actually quite difficult to put these events in order. You have to run through all four Gospels to get it all together, and the Gospels are not always chronological. And a lot of people don't know that, in fact, the most chronological of all the Gospels is the Gospel of John. The Synoptic Gospels are not chronological at all. In certain places, people get confused because of that point. They weren't meant to be chronological because they're meant to reveal Jesus Christ in different ways. You know, the Gospel of Matthew is to reveal him as king. Mark was to reveal him in his humanity. Luke was to reveal him in his humanity, and Mark as Savior. And so the different Gospels always have a different take on the person of Christ. Altogether, they reveal the total of the person of Christ. And so that's why we can't rely on chronology here. So what we're going to do is just lump together or group together all the events of this day. And so the first one that we're going to discuss is while Christ is walking along on Solomon's porch. Now, Solomon's porch was in the outer court of the temple. It was a colonnade had a roof over it with columns on both sides. They called it a porch. This was called Solomon's porch. And this was a place where you would not be in the inner temple where a lot of the ritual was going on. This is a place in the outside where you'd be protected from the sun if it was hot out, and you could walk along in this porch. It was very large, and you could go around the temple, and you could talk with people. People would meet there and talk. Some of the rabbis would teach in Solomon's porch. And in fact, we find the man who was at the Pool of Bethesda was actually was found on Solomon's porch. But anyway, that's where he's walking at this particular time. And while he's walking along, all of a sudden, there's some chief priests and elders come out to him. They do what they normally do. They arrogantly approach him, and here they're going to question his authority. And this is a very important point, because the Lord, when he entered into Jerusalem on the back of the colt, presented himself as the king of Israel. That's his second royal warrant, the son of David. As the son of David, he is the king of Israel. And he presented himself in that way, but of course the Jews rejected him because they wanted, what the Jews wanted, as we'll see coming up, they wanted freedom to be their own independent nation. There were many nationalists who wanted the Romans out, and they thought that the Roman control of Israel made their people be defiled, and so they wanted Christ to be king. And wanting him to be king, that's not what he came for initially. He is king. It's not that he has to take over an earthly kingdom, because his kingdom is not going to be earthly until he goes to the cross. Now, because they rejected him after he goes to the cross, he does not establish the earthly kingdom of Israel. In fact, inserts the church, and will only establish the earthly kingdom of Israel again when they become a client nation again during the millennium. So as he's walking along on Solomon's porch, again, his authority is questioned. Look at Matthew 21, verse 23. And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Now, this is very important, because the Lord is teaching authoritatively. There also is on their minds what he did yesterday, which was to clean out the temple. And the Lord is going to ask them a question in return. When he asks them a question, he is going to not avoid their question, but he's actually going to apply to them a debater's technique, in which he shows that what they are asking him is not for the purpose of hearing truth. They don't really care what his authority is. They only want to discredit him because he is mucking up the system. He is a threat to them, and they know it. And as he has gained such popularity in Jerusalem, and you know that we find that most of the Jews did not believe in him, but the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, the priests, there's another group that we'll see today, is they're not really concerned about who believed in him as Messiah. What they're concerned about is his popularity, because they think they're losing their grip of authority on the people. And so again, they say, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you one thing also, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things." And you know, what's asinine here is he has already so often stated directly in the temple, in the inner temple, as well as where he is here in the outer temple in Solomon's porch, is he has made it very, very clear that he has come from his Father. He said so many times that I do nothing on my own initiative. I just do what the Father tells me to do. I say what the Father tells me to say. I perform the miracles that my Father instructs me to do. And he has said again and again that the Father is his witness, that the Father is his authority. But here, he is going to expose their hypocrisy. And he does it in such a beautiful way. "I will ask you one thing too," again he says in verse 24, "which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, what was from what source? From heaven or from men?" Now this is a very interesting question, because they do not care about the baptism of John. They cared about John taking people away from them, but that's all they really care about. They have never really weighed in on this question, nor would they commit to such a thing, because they're not interested in truth. They're not interested in truth at all. They're interested in earthly power. And so they reasoned among themselves. They said, "Well, tough question. Let's talk about it." And they began reasoning among themselves and saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And he also said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What a beautiful response. And a lot of people miss this response because they think that Christ is simply avoiding the question, but he's not. He's actually answering the question. Because, of course, John's baptism is from heaven. John was stated as being the forerunner and actually prophesied to be the forerunner for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who was going to make the highways of our Lord straight. And he was prophesied in the book of Micah by the prophet Micah. And they should have known that clearly, but they do not. And so by asking them this question, he reveals their hypocrisy. What are they interested in? Their reputation among men. If they say from heaven, which they don't care. I mean, you got to see that here. And the application of this in our lives is that there are so many people that, you know, we wonder to ourselves as we show them the gospel, or as they hear us talk about God, or they hear us communicate the gospel to them, and they just have absolutely no care in the world for it. They'll seem to be interested in it at times, but they don't care. What they care about is themselves, and that's all they've probably ever cared about. They continue, and we all have had that. It's not that any of us can say that we've never been arrogant and cared for ourselves only. We do. But for those who have believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they have at one moment in their lives at least accepted the fact that they're a sinner and they need a Savior. And so even if it is for that one moment of enlightenment, they have accepted the fact that they need something and that they're spiritually bankrupt and they need God. For those who continue in the Word of God after salvation, they're constantly learning that and their lives are being transformed into that very system of thinking that will transform the life into a life of humility and wisdom. But these guys care for neither. What they care about is their own power, their own wealth, their own grip over the people. And so you see here, if they say from men, because they don't think John was from God at all, in fact, they think they themselves are from God. They're quite content with their religiosity and think that they're doing God's will. But they fear the multitude in verse 26. And why is that? Because you can't have power if the multitude doesn't follow that power. And that's how despots and dictators and tyrants throughout all of human history have been able to control the mob. They've been able to control the people, at least the majority of them. And many times they control them by fear. They lie to the people and tell them that they're for good, and then when they finally are given power, and generally that power comes through the military that they control, then they turn that power into evil, and the people are just afraid. It has happened again and again and again all throughout human history. And these people know, these Pharisees, these religious guys, are absolutely sure that they cannot maintain their power without the people having some fear of them. You see, they have power. They don't have a military, but they have the power to excommunicate anyone who does not follow them from the temple, and that would bankrupt you. If you were excommunicated from the temple, you'd be bankrupt socially and economically. And so they have a power over the people, and they need to maintain that. So therefore, they're not going to say from heaven, because then they're going to be trapped, and they know it. And they're not going to say from men, because they fear that the people will rise up against them because everybody thought John was a prophet. So what's their answer? We don't know. And so he says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, there's a parallel passage to this in Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, but we'll get to that a bit later. But we want to kind of see here what is actually going on. There was no principle more firmly established by universal consent than the authoritative teaching required previous authorization from the Pharisees and Sadducees and so on, chief priests. There was a whole method by which you had to become a rabbi. And that, if you taught with authority in the temple while not being approved by their authority, they would excommunicate you. And then that would be a social and spiritual, economic, not a spiritual, but an economic bankruptcy. It'd probably be the best thing that ever happened to you when you think about it. But this was firmly established at this time, that and it was by universal consent. Everybody said that, yeah, you know, you shouldn't teach in the temple unless you've been trained by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, unless they trained you, and then you had the authority to teach. And there was a ordination, if you will, for the rabbi. And then once you were given that authority as rabbi, you had a certain authority to make judgments as well. So this logically flowed from the principle of rabbinism. Excuse me. All teaching must be authoritative since it was traditional, approved by authority and handed down from teacher to disciple. The ultimate appeal in cases of discussion was always to some great authority, whether an individual teacher or a decree that was given by the Sanhedrin. And to decide differently from authority was either the mark of ignorant assumption, and you're an idiot, or the outcome of some kind of daring rebellion. But in either case, whether you spoke out authoritatively against what was decided by the authority or decree of the Sanhedrin, or whether you were starting a daring rebellion, in either way, you were visited with the ban. You were banned. You were excommunicated. And this was at least one aspect of the controversy between the chief authorities and Jesus Christ. No one would have thought at interfering with someone who was called a Haggadist. A Haggadist was a popular expositor, a preacher, a teller of legends. And he was allowed to do his thing. He was kind of more entertainment, and they allowed that. But to teach authoritatively about the law and what the law meant, to interpret the scriptures, to interpret Moses, that required a warrant from the Sanhedrin. And natural, of course, Jesus Christ never went through such a thing, nor would he have ever thought about doing such a thing. And so, in fact, there was a regular ordination. It was called the Simcha. It was the ordination to the office of rabbi. You would also be called an elder or a judge. All three functions were combined in one. You were the rabbi, you were an elder. Sometimes you see in the Bible they're elders. These were ordained men. A judge was ordained by the Sanhedrin. And to be a part of the Sanhedrin, you had to be recruited successively from the front ranks. You know, you would be a scholar, but you had to train and train and train before you were selected to be a part of the Sanhedrin. According to the Mishnah, the disciples sat before the Sanhedrin in three rows, and the members of the Sanhedrin began being recruited successively from the front rank. And you had to move your way up. You'd be in row three, then you'd make it to row two. When you made it to row one, then you might be invited to be a part of the Sanhedrin. And then you would go through the ordination ceremony. The person to be ordained had to deliver a discourse. He had to deliver a teaching. And hymns and poems were recited, and when that was completed, the title rabbi was formally bestowed on the candidate, an authority given him to teach and act as a judge. When you were given authority to teach and act as a judge, you could bind and loose, you could declare someone guilty or free. So now you probably recall throughout the scriptures that these men of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and Sadducees, the elders, the chief priests, the other rabbis, would approach the Lord Jesus Christ and call him rabbi. When they called him rabbi, it was sarcastic. They didn't actually acknowledge him as rabbi because they know he didn't go through the training. But they couldn't argue with his teaching. They really just admired and had to how he taught with such authority. And of course, authority can only, authoritative teaching, shall I say, can't be faked. I mean, true authoritative teaching can't be faked. The one who teaches authoritatively must know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he has been ordained by God to teach authoritatively. That's true for a pastor teacher. A pastor teacher who teaches with confidence knows that he has been ordained by God to teach, that there's no, he does not doubt in his mind. And of course the Lord Jesus Christ knows that he has been sent from the Father. Obviously, he knows this. He's knew it in his deity and in his humanity. And so when he taught in the temple, of course he taught with authority. And no one had ever seen anybody teach with such authority. And that's why, of course, you know, we can't assume, because Israel was destroyed, and we know the scripture says that he came into his own and his own received him not. We know that the majority of the Jews did not accept him as Messiah, but there were many who accepted him as authoritative teaching. And there were many who loved him for that, because they truly did distrust the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. I mean, the Jewish people knew they were being taken advantage of, but they had no other recourse. I mean, if they don't worship at the temple, if they don't go through the festivals and the feasts, then they're not obeying the law of Moses, and these guys happen to be in charge. So unless you started a rebellion, which you wouldn't take a shot at, because if you did, you'd be excommunicated, so you just kind of went along with them. So a lot of people did love the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him not as Messiah, but they followed him as one who was upsetting the apple cart of the Sanhedrin, which they, many of them, I believe, secretly detested. So, naturally, when he's called rabbi by the religious crowd, that's just pure sarcasm. They would say, rabbi. But he knew he wasn't a rabbi. He was never ordained as a rabbi. So, it is at least certain that at the time of our Lord, no one would have ventured authoritatively to teach without proper rabbinic authorization. No one would have done this, but he did. So they come to Jesus asking a question, and it's cunningly framed, for it didn't merely challenge him for teaching, but also asked for his authority and what he did, referring not only to his work generally, but absolutely, especially to what happened the previous day when he cleaned out the temple. And then he started teaching right in the temple, which must have drove them crazy. But because of his popularity with the people, they wouldn't do anything to him. We've seen in, I believe it was in John chapter 8, where they picked up rocks to stone him, but they wouldn't do it because of his popularity with the people. And again, it's not that the majority believed, but I truly believe the majority found him popular. And again, it just shows you great insight into arrogant unbelievers. Now, there are unbelievers out there who are not arrogant. And what I mean by that is they do fall under the laws of divine establishment. But the arrogant believer who totally goes against God, that he puffs his chest out against God and against God's people, the arrogant unbeliever cares not for the things of God, only cares for his own popularity, his own approbation. And many, many are involved in that. And so the question asked of Jesus, again, is cunningly framed. They were not there to oppose him, but when a man did as he had done in the temple, it was their duty to verify his credentials. And in fact, prior to this, they seemed to assume that the Lord had gotten his authority. They already accused him of getting his authority from Beelzebul. In Mark chapter 3, verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Beelzebul was a known ruler of the demons. They accused him of getting his authority from the devil. But the point in our Lord's reply seems to have been strangely overlooked by many and by many commentators. Go to Luke 20, Luke 20, verse 1. Now, you might think that the Pharisees were not there to oppose him. And, you know, if we're going to give them the benefit of the doubt, which the more I learn about them, the less I'm likely to do it. But if we say they're not there to oppose him, it would generally be their job that they should verify his credentials. But they would have done this already. You know, it's his riding into Jerusalem on the colts. It's Passover week. He's so well known and popular that there are millions in Jerusalem. All have heard that he has raised Lazarus from the dead. All are really curious as to whether he is going to take the kingdom himself, the earthly kingdom, I mean. And so they're extremely nervous about his power over the people. So Luke 20, verse 1. And it came about on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders confronted him. Now, when you see that word elders, those are rabbis. And they spoke, saying to him, tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? And he answered and said to them, I shall also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And they reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe in him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death. And we don't see this in the Matthew passage, but they're afraid of the people. In fact, they think that if they say that John's baptism came from men, that they're going to be stoned to death. So what's their occupation? It's obviously themselves. This is the arrogant unbeliever. All he cares for is himself. And, you know, at times he'll put out a good facade and, you know, maybe a facade or a falsehood, a false exterior of humility. But they don't really have it. They just simply use that false humility to their own ends. As we'll see coming up, they will flatter when they need to. They'll tell you, you know, you're a great man of God, and they'll flatter you for it when they need to. And it's all because they want something. What they want is what the flesh wants. They are slaves. They are idolaters. They're idolaters to their own flesh. So again, they've reasoned among themselves. If we say from heaven, he will say, why didn't you believe in him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. And they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So he does answer their question, though he also exposed the cunning and cowardice which prompted their question. To the challenge for his authority and the dark hint about the satanic agency that he was from Beelzebul, he replied by an appeal to the Baptist. And he had borne full witness of the mission of Christ. John the Baptist had borne full witness of the mission of Christ from the Father. And all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. Were they satisfied? What was their view of baptism in preparation for the coming of Christ? No, they would not. They could not answer. If they said the Baptist was a prophet, this implied not only the authority of the mission of Christ, but a call to believe on him. On the other hand, they were afraid to publicly disown John. So their cunning and cowardice stood out self-condemned. And the Lord exposes them in this. Now, and in front of the people, it says here that the Lord is teaching in the porch of Solomon. He's not alone. He's surrounded by a crowd. He's surrounded by a big crowd. Remember, this is Passover week. There, every day, more pilgrims from outside nations are coming in. More Jews from foreign nations are coming in. They're there, you know, as we studied with what they were doing in the temple. They're there to trade their money, get their shekels, get their Passover meal ready. But they're absolutely enamored with this guy, Jesus Christ. And wherever he teaches in the temple, there's a large crowd. And so while the crowd is there listening to this, they hear, you know, these disciples say, what? The Pharisees say, we don't know. And it truly is a black eye to the Pharisees, before the people. It's unfortunate that more didn't believe, but you gotta assume that there were some here who heard this who said, well, you know, these Pharisees are idiots. You know, they're wearing their phylacteries and their long robes, and they got, you know, there's the chief priest has his staff, and you know, everybody looks so ornamental and so wise and so holy and religious, and they can't even answer this simple question. And of course, what's the Lord doing here? Exposing them. He is exposing them, and the Lord will expose right up until the cross and is continuing to expose the evil of men and the kingdom of darkness. So he does definitely answer their question, but were they satisfied? Could they answer it? Absolutely not. And so their cunning and cowardice stood out self-condemned. When they pleaded ignorance, a plea so grossly and manifestly dishonest that Christ, having given what all must have felt to be a complete answer, could refuse further discussion with them on this point. They have not desire for the truth. That is the key point here. If people don't desire the truth, they will find a way to avoid it. I had someone ask me a question. I think I mentioned it in one of my classes before, but a certain person asked me a question concerning the 2012 thing, you know, with the Mayan calendar. And I said, well, can I ask you a serious question? And they said, absolutely not. Why? They don't want to know the truth. They just want to have fun with the discussion. But do you really want to know? Do you really want to know the program of God as it's delineated and clearly revealed in the Bible? Do you really want to know that? They actually don't. Because to know the truth, you know, if you present, it's best to be ignorant. It's funny enough, you know, I had a student ask me today, am I failing? I said, well, you know, you can go look it up on the computer because all my grades are on the computer. It's online. All the students can log in and see their grades. I said, why don't you go over to the computer and look? And this student said, I don't want to. It'd be easier to hear it verbally. He said, they don't want to hear the truth. It's easier to avoid it and just hope and pray that, not even pray, but just hope that it'll all go away. You know, if I don't actually confront the truth, maybe it's not there. That's exactly what the thought is. If I don't confront the Lord, maybe he's not there. Maybe it's not an issue. If I don't confront the Lord Jesus Christ where I know I'm probably, you know, my conscience bears witness that I'll probably have to make a definitive answer like the Lord asked them about John here, yes or no. I don't want to make that decision. I'd rather ignore the Lord and hope that he's not there. If I ignore him long enough, maybe somebody will prove that he's not there. But he's there, and he always will be there. And every unbeliever will face him face to face, and he'll be there. And he'll break open those books, and he'll be like, you ignored me your whole life. I gave you countless times, so many opportunities, which will be brought up at the great white throne judgment. I can't imagine the anguish in a person's soul when all of that is brought up, and they finally see, for the first time in such clarity, how many opportunities they had. But they only, again, want to discredit him. They have no desire for the truth. These Pharisees only want to discredit. If they were at all interested in the truth, they would have already made some commitment about John. They would have made that already. They would have actually asked themselves, what is this John doing? What does his baptism mean? You know what? They actually went out to see John when he was out in the Jordan baptizing. This was way back in John chapter 1. I don't know how many, like 2 years ago we were there. And they just came out. They came out to spy him out. They weren't interested in what he was doing. They didn't care. Arrogant unbelievers do not care for the truth. They simply find ways around it. But you can only do that for so long. And of course, our Lord is patient. Our God is very, very patient. And whereas even the evilest of men are given so much time because it is God's desire that they change their minds. So if they were, again, interested at all in the truth, they would have already made some commitment about John, but they did not because they were only interested in maintaining power. That's why they're always afraid of the crowd. That's why they're afraid, geez, if we say that it's from men, they're going to stone us. So we have to admit that we hate to, but they had to admit publicly to this whole crowd, we don't know. Instead of being afraid of the crowd, they should have been afraid of God in not honoring his truth. I mean, these are men who have the Old Testament memorized. They have the scripture known. You cannot be a Sadducee without knowing, or a Pharisee without, like, knowing the scripture like the back of your hand. They've read it again and again. Should they have been afraid of misrepresenting that truth that they had memorized? But they didn't see it as truth. They saw the Word of God as an opportunity to gain power. And so many people are doing it today. They're doing it today. They're not called Pharisees, and they're not dressed up like Pharisees used to be. But there are people who are exploiting the Word of God and doing it for gain. So Christ refuses to tell them who he got his authority from, since they refuse to tell him anything in any honesty. Not to mention that Christ, as I said, has already taught dozens and dozens of times about his authority coming from the Father. So that's the first event that we discuss on the third day. Now we move to the second event. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 22, Matthew 22, verse 15. This is the famous question of tribute to Caesar, where the Lord famously says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. This is on the third day of the Passion Week. Now, the question here is, was Jesus a nationalist? And again, they thought that the Pharisees had thought they finally had him. They counseled with each other. You know, they wanted to destroy him. They would have killed him if they could. But again, he's too popular with the crowd. They need to sway the crowd, and they don't know how to do that yet. But they do finally find a way to do that. They do at the They finally motivate the crowd to scream out, crucify him, crucify him. And that's why, you know, these people who are following Jesus around, you know, by droves and thousands of people around him all the time, simply curious, they're, in a matter of days, they're going to be screaming, crucify him. You know, the same people are probably in this crowd right now laughing at the Pharisees because they had to say, I don't know. And they're probably saying, wow, this Jesus guy is smart. I wonder if he's going to be the next king. I wonder if he's going to take over Israel and kick the Romans out, just push them right into the Mediterranean Sea. I wonder if he's going to do that. These same people are going to be screaming, crucify him. They're going to completely turn on him. Because they never believed that he was the Messiah. He was either just the latest entertainment, or he was a ticket to glory, earthly glory, by becoming king, earthly king. So now, was Jesus a nationalist? The nationalists were people who, Jews, who completely believed that the entire land of Israel was, poisoned by the Romans. It'll come to me in a second. That the, you gotta forgive me, because sometimes when I'm teaching at home, sometimes I think a little too relaxed when there's not people in front of me. So anyway, that's my one apology, and that's the last one I'll give. They thought that the land was defiled. See, when I just relax, it comes out. The land was defiled by the Romans. They were nationalists. And so what they believed is that if they could remove the Romans, that they could get back to honoring God. They thought they had, that Israel had discipline upon them because they could not get the Romans out. And this was anything but the case. If it wasn't for the Romans there, I mean, the Romans were there and the Romans were good to them. The Romans protected them and the Romans allowed the Jews to pretty much be independent, not fully independent, but to run the temple the way that they did, to maintain their courts the way that they had. You know, the Romans were very good to them and very lenient with them. But there were many of these nationalists, and you might speculate that some of these nationalists were probably some of Jesus's earliest followers. You know, when here comes Jesus again, and he has such power, he's performing miracles, and they're thinking to themselves, well, oh my God, this could be it. This could be the king that's going to set us free. And I think a lot of people were following him for that. When he fed the 5,000, we read in John, I believe it's in John 6, it's either in 5 or 6, that the crowd were seeking to capture him to make him king. They wanted to grab him and make him king. These were nationalists that were following him. Some of them most likely did convert, you know, some, but we have no idea about the numbers or the percentage, not that that matters. So honestly thinking themselves just men, now I'm talking about the religious crowd again. They really think they're just. They come to Jesus now, not with by whose authority do you teach, but now they come with flattery. See, they've worked this out. They said, you know, it's not working the old that way, so let's try and flatter him first. Their words are full of honey, like we're warned about in the book of Proverbs. If somebody comes to you with flattering words and their lips are dripping with honey, be very careful. If someone's flattering you, just, you know, it might be legit. You know, they might really be honoring you, and that's fine. But you need to be very, very careful, because the flatterer will sometimes do so to take advantage. And that's what they're doing here. That's what they will do. They intend to disarm his suspicions about them. But by an appeal to his fearlessness and singleness of moral purpose, they try to induce him to commit himself without reserve. To commit himself to what? Should we give taxes to Caesar? Now, there we go. You know, they think they got him. It's a yes or no question. We got him. Because if he says yes, we should give taxes to Caesar, he's discrediting his own call to be Israel's true king. Now, hey, you say you have authority. You have authority over all men. You have authority over the land of Israel. Well, how is it that you're paying taxes to Caesar? That's no good. And if he says, no, we shouldn't be paying taxes to Caesar, well, then he becomes a nationalist. And then he becomes one fighting against the establishment of Rome. And so either way, they think they've got him. And of course, you never have him. They never do. But they're convinced here. Was it lawful for them to give tribute to Caesar or not? Were they to pay the capitation tax of one drachm or to refuse it. We know how later Judaism would have answered such a question. It lays down the principle that the right of coinage implies authority of levying taxes. In other words, if Caesar's picture is on the coin, he has the right to levy taxes. Now, they wouldn't always put the picture of the ruler upon the coins. In fact, in the Maccabean Revolution, the Maccabees printed their own coins because they wanted to, this was about past 100 BC, before longer than 100 years before Christ. I think it was about 160 BC. The Maccabees printed their own coins. And once they had gained control over the temple, they made their own coins so they could have the right of taxation. You say, well, if we make the coins, you have to pay us a tax. And the Jews knew this. And obviously, Judea was absolutely understanding this principle, and it was accepted. If you had the coinage, it gave you the authority to levy taxes and also to be an authority of a de facto government that people had to submit to. Again, the Maccabees did this. The last Jewish war did the same thing. They issued a coinage dating from the liberation of Judaism. Of Jerusalem. By issuing their own coins, they gained the authority to tax. So therefore, we can't doubt that this principle about coinage and taxation and government was generally accepted in Judea. On the other hand, there was a strong party in the land with which, not only politically, but religiously, many of the noblest spirits would sympathize, and that was the nationalists. They maintained that to pay tribute money to Caesar was virtually to own his royal authority, and so to disown the authority of Jehovah, who alone was Israel's king. These were the nationalists. There was much sympathy with them because nobody wanted the Romans in there. And in fact, you read in the Old Testament, and many would be versed in this, obviously, that they'd go to school and learn, about what was in the Old Testament, and they'd learn all about the glory of Israel. They'd learn all about the prophecies of the millennial kingdom. I'd learn all about Israel's glory in the past under Solomon and under David. And they'd be like, why can't we have that now? And here we are being run by Romans. How weak are we? And the nationalists gained much sympathy from people. Now, that's what they're trying to do to Jesus here. First, they're going to flatter him. Then they're going to see if he's sympathetic to the cause. Now, they would argue that all the miseries of the land and people were due to this national unfaithfulness. Indeed, this was a fundamental principle of the nationalist movement. History has recorded many similar movements in which strong political feelings have been strangely blended with religious fanaticism and which have numbered in their ranks together with unscrupulous people, not a few who were sincere patriots, but earnestly religionists, that they gained power by combining religion with strong political feelings. This has happened again and again and again in human history. And many times when this occurs, and it's actually occurring right now in the Middle East, it's no different. It's a nationalist movement to make a caliphate in the Middle East, to unite all the Arab countries so that their empire exists again, the Ottoman Empire. There are many who desire this. And that would mean the destruction of Israel, which they very earnestly desire. And they mix a strong political feelings, like Sharia law, with strong religious fanaticism. And these nationalists were doing the same thing. So it can be suggested that the nationalist movement may have had an important preparatory bearing on some of the earlier followers of Jesus, that the earlier followers were actually swayed towards Jesus because of this. But certainly many of them saw Jesus as an answer to Roman occupation. As I said, they wanted him as their earthly king. So the question they ask here of Christ might have called forth sympathy from a normally uneducated person, unfamiliar with their motivation, but Christ is very clear about their motivation. And Satan is a master of this. Satan, as he has succeeded in blinding many Christians into a sympathetic agreement with false doctrine, that to the untrained and uneducated, what we have studied Sunday night, the unwise, these false doctrines seem sincere and they're good. Like cleaning up the devil's world, it seems sincere. It seems so good that we need to be feeding all the poor. There need to be no more poor, where Christ said the poor will be with you always. You know, the Christian church is to instruct people in the plan of God to spread the gospel. That's all people need. They don't need food in their stomachs. I mean, you can have plenty of food in your stomach and end up going to the lake of fire. You could be starving and die, but you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're face to face with the Lord, which is better. And as a in the local church should not be a place where people are getting fed food. The local church is a place where people are getting fed doctrine so that they can handle the difficulties of life, so they can handle the adversities of life as God will allow them to occur so that we glorify Him. You know, God has promised us that He provides logistical grace support. And so Satan has become a master and has absolutely succeeded in blinding many Christians into such a sympathetic agreement. Like these nationalists, they gain much sympathy, but their motivation is completely false. They want power. They want a glorified Israel, not because it glorifies God, but because it glorifies them. I mean, how many times do you go to God in prayer and you ask for something because you wish to have spend it on your own self, on your own selfish desires? And we study that when we looked into prayer. We looked at the fact that for prayer to be effective, like when the Lord prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, it has to be for others. And it has to be motivated by your love for God. And you have to know that it's a part of the will of God. How many times do we ask God for things and desire things from God that we just want to simply spend on our own selfish desires? And that's why James in James chapter 4, I think it was James 4:13, that said that's why you don't receive it. Because you ask for it in your own selfish desires. And Satan has been a master of this. He's blinding many, blinded so many into being sympathetic. Because the people who are sympathetic are untrained and uneducated in the Word of God, and they see it as a sincere movement that there must be some good to it. And so what was the alternative here presented to Christ with this question? To have said no, he would have commanded a rebellion. Now, for him to say no, we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, all these thousands of people, and over a million at least that are in Jerusalem would have said, yeah, he's our king, let's take up arms, let's take up whatever we can, and let's fight the Romans, let's get them out. To have simply said yes, it would have given a painful shock to keep feeling, and in a sense in the eyes of the people, to lie down his own claim as Israel's Messiah king. So there's another interesting group here that has been involved in this contrived and feeble trap for the Lord. We have noticed that the Sadducees and the Pharisees will come here and ask him this question. But we also have another group that is a very interesting group that is going to present themselves to him. Let's go down. Let's read Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together as to how they might trap him and what he said. And they sent their disciples to him. Again, this is the third day of the Passion Week, right before the cross. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Imagine, look at that. That one's like, wow, thank you. Thank you so much. They call him teacher. They call him rabbi here. They call him teacher. We know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Be careful of those who flatter you. But notice this group here called the Herodians. We should look at them so we get a nice context of the history of this moment. The Herodians were one of the Jewish parties of Jerusalem and Judea during the human lifetime of Jesus Christ. The others being the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, and a group called the Essenes. Unlike the others, however, the Herodians were primarily a political group. It seems that they were somewhat religious and somewhat political. So they weren't actually as zealous as the Pharisees, but they also weren't completely political only. They seemed to be supporters of Herod, as their name implies. The Herodians were supporters of Herod, who ruled from Rome. The Sadducees opposed Jesus Christ because they always viewed him as a competitor for religious leadership of the people. The collaborationist Herodians opposed the Messiah because they viewed his growing popularity as a political threat to their Roman masters. These Herodians were trying to politicize the Jewish religion so that Herod could have more of a stronghold over Israel. I mean, Herod absolutely knew that the Israelites were a people that were hard to rule, that they were often very volatile type of people, and they could rebel at any moment because of their strong, strong religion. And so the Herodians, in my opinion, were a group of people who followed Herod, who were probably very blessed by him financially. And it was, they were trying to politicize Jerusalem and make it a little more calmer so that Herod could rule it properly. And so, and, well, properly in his own eyes. So the Herodians joined the Pharisees, of course, because they're partly religious, and they joined the Pharisees to oppose Jesus Christ. Now, why would they oppose Jesus Christ? Why would they care? Jesus Christ has gained such popularity that they obviously see him as a political threat to their Roman masters. And if the Roman masters lose a stronghold in this area, well, there goes their financial wealth. You know, there goes their payment. They're probably paid very, very well because they're an integral part of Herod keeping control of this land. In fact, it was when early on in the Lord's ministry we see them show up in Mark chapter 3, verse 1. You can turn there if you want. Mark chapter 3, verse 1. It says that Jesus entered again into a synagogue, and a man there whose hand had was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful," he says to the crowd now, to the religious people who are trying to trap him, "is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But again, they kept silent. They don't have an answer for that. Again, why don't they ever have an answer for him? They never have a good answer for him, because they are not interested in the truth. You see, people not interested in the truth will never commit one way or the other to a truth, to a serious truth, I mean. Not like 2 and 2 equals 4. I don't mean like something that everybody accepts. I mean a serious truth, especially a serious truth concerning God. They won't commit to it. So again, they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Now the Herodians, again, were those who were under the protection of Herod. They were supporters of Herod. The Romans declared Herod the great king of Judea in 40 BC. 40 years before the birth of Christ. Now, Herod the Great King was an extremely arrogant man, and he wanted to build a name for himself. So it was the beginning of a more misery for the people of God, obviously. And in the Jews' mind, there were three criteria for judging whether a king was from God. And one was his relationship with the temple. A true king would set the temple aright and build the true temple of God if it needed to be built. Now, Zerubbabel's temple is still up here at this time. So, but Herod's going to improve on this temple like you wouldn't believe. Another was, so the king had to have the temple right. He had to have a good relationship with the temple. Another was that he would deal with the enemies of Israel. And finally, a Messiah king would establish the kingdom of God on the land, which again, when they were asking Christ to be king before the cross. Now, such ideas went back way back to David and Solomon, reinforced again by the Maccabean revolt, which was the last great victory for the Jews in Jerusalem. And Herod the Great must have thought that one out of three ain't bad. Obviously, he cannot be a Messiah king. He does not care to establish the kingdom of God in the land because he's under the power of Rome. He's not willing to deal with the enemies of Israel because Israel would have considered Rome enemies. And again, he's of Rome. But because he wants to be a great king, he desires, well, what the heck? Let's build the greatest temple that has ever been built. He set out to build the grandest temple of them all and to give him his place in history and perhaps in the people's hearts. He was hoped. He began rebuilding his temple in 19 BC. Now, Solomon's temple took 7 years to build. Herod's grand design was not completed until A.D. 63. A.D. 63. So it's 82 years to build this temple. And it was the project. Now, he didn't build it from the ground up. It was Zerubbabel's temple that he rebuilt, if you will. He didn't reestablish a foundation, but he rebuilt it. He reinforced it. And he built the outer court, and he made it enormous. This is an enormous project. And it was so monumental that it took over 80 years to finish. And many of the Jews considered both Herod and those who ran the temple as illegitimate. These were the Jews that were very, thought Jesus had a lot of promise to be an earthly king. And again, here it is, it's Passover week. Passover week is all about his death on the cross. And what are they concerned about? What are the Pharisees trying to trap him in here when they ask him about the paying taxes? And what are all these people following him for? So many of them are following him because they want him to establish an earthly kingdom and just get rid of Herod's power. Now, when Herod died, he left his kingdom to his four sons. And the four sons had different power over different areas. So when the Lord presented himself before Herod, it wasn't Herod the Great. It was one of Herod's sons who was just as corrupt and evil as Herod, but not so great either. So let's read it. Let's read it in Matthew 22, where we were before. Go back to Matthew 22, verse 15. Matthew 22, 15. It says, "Then the Pharisees went and counseled together as they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any.'" Again, be careful when you're flattered. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" And again, he's surrounded by so many people. You got to imagine, he's not alone with them. There's so many people around. "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" And he does something brilliant. It's just brilliant. "Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they marveled. And leaving him, they went away. They marveled, not like, "Oh, let's believe in Jesus Christ." Their heads spinning. Like, what? You gotta imagine their system of thinking. You gotta imagine their head. And if you go back to verse 15, they counseled together as to how they might trap him. These are not stupid people. They're like, "We got him. If we ask him about the tax, he has to say either yes, meaning he's not king, or he has to say no, meaning he's gonna incite a rebellion. And when the Herodians, I mean, it actually dawns on me right now why they take the Herodians along, because if the Herodians see him start a rebellion, then the Herodians would, of course, report this back to Herod and said, hey, they would say, "Hey, this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, is starting a rebellion. He's refusing to pay taxes to Caesar. He's telling the people they shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar. And when Herod hears that, what's he going to do?" The Roman legions would come. And just wipe the court up. The Roman legions would come. And, of course, so they're like, "We got him. If he says yes, we got him. If he says no, we got him." The Lord knows their heart. But the Lord also knows something else that they miss completely. And I think a lot of believers miss this completely. And what they miss is that God's spirituality, God's plan, God's Savior, God's grace all comes from where? From heaven. What is on the earth? Does God make his grace out of materialism? Does God make his grace out of matter? Out of matter from the earth, out of the ground, out of the soil? Does he make something for us out of the soil? Absolutely not. And even these humble bodies that we're in, humble, I don't mean humble like you're humble. I mean like they're weak and feeble. These weak and feeble bodies of ours that are made out of the dust of the ground are going to return to the ground from which they're made, which they came from. And it's not any of this materialism is going to go back to God when we die. What's going to go to God is our soul and our human spirit along with the doctrine that's in it. And so the spiritual goes back to God. So what they're thinking is that, well, there's a conflict here because they think of God as an earthly God because they're earthly. They're so earthly. They think of God as an earthly God. And so they think there's a division here. There has to be a division before God. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or should we honor God? God would say, do both. And it's like, you know, a lot of believers will say, you know, I don't have to pay tax. I shouldn't have to. I'm of God. I don't have to obey human authority. I'm of God. It's God who gave that human authority. You do both. And as we close up here, and I will complete, we'll pick this up again at this point. There are other passages I want to note that are parallel in the other gospels about this event. But again, it is the ignorance of the unwise and arrogant who think that God is of this world because they are of this world. They make God out to be a man. And since he has the heart, if he has the heart of a man, then he must be divided when it comes to man's authority. Is he an authority or is man an authority? But this is another trap of Satan. And again, just like with the sincerity movement, Satan has been very successful with this trap, which certainly has been successful and has been successful with arrogant people in these group of arrogant people in the first century. If you are of God or for the people of God, then you must not submit to the authority of any man. That's the trap. That's the lie. If you're of God or you're of the people of God, you must not submit to the authority of any man. You must become independent. You must rebel. You must fight against the system. And God has given authority to the human race, certain parts of the human race. Remember when they were building the Tower of Babel? He said, split them up. Confuse their languages. Because these people are working together and there's no individualism. There's no nationalism. So God says, give them nations. And over those nations, over those people, God has given authority. The Word of God says that God, all authority comes from God. All authority, whether it's bad or it's good, he has allowed it. And so God has given authority to certain parts of the human race so that the human race would not end up in chaos. Look at the Middle East right now. Look at the chaos of it. You say a lot of people have legitimate, they're sincere. I agree. They've been downtrodden. They've been persecuted. They've gone without. I agree with all of that. They have a sincere heart to say, let's overthrow this thing. But what they're not thinking. When in any rebellion, any revolution, there is only one revolution that has ever ended up in a great nation, and that has been the United States of America. Never anywhere else has it resulted in anything good. It seems to start off good. It's very sincere. People are very sincere. We're going without. We're hungry. We're poor. We're being taken advantage of. The rulers are robbing us, and should they fight against that in some way? Yeah, I agree, absolutely. But are they thinking of what's going to happen? What authority is going to fill the void when they oust the authority they have now? What's going to fill the void? I guarantee you, I know what it's going to fill. Well, who's going to fill it? Tyrants. People. Satan is going to set up people to take control of those countries. And again, it's another trap of Satan. You know, obey God and not obey man. That is true in such certain situations, but only in very unique situations. You see, God has given authority to certain parts of the human race so that the human race would not end up in chaos. There are laws of divine establishment and there are laws of spirituality. Both must be followed. There are laws of divine establishment. Yes, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And there are laws of spirituality. Give to God what is God's. And what is God's? Your heart. Both coexist, but they do not blend into some type of earthly religion. That is evil. It's extremely evil. Unitarianism has done this. They've taken God and made him into some kind of Mother Earth, and that everything's God. And that it's an earthly type of religion, and there's no black and white. There's no absolutes to it. It's just, you know, whatever. Que sera, sera. God has given authority to members of the human race so that we wouldn't destroy ourselves. Do not mix the two. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Herodians, thought for sure that they had him because in their earthly minds they saw a great conflict here. Even our Lord followed the authority of the rulers who ordered his crucifixion. There is no conflict here. You give to God what is God's, you give to man what is man's. And eventually, when the war is over, when the angelic conflict is over, all of it will go to God when we're in heaven. There will be no authority of man, there'll be authority of God. But the Lord, as an example, and I'll close right here, the Lord followed the authority of the rulers who ordered his crucifixion because he understood that authority came from his Father. In John 19, verses 10 and 11, John 19, verses 10 and 11, Pilate therefore said to him, "You don't speak to me?" Pilate had asked him a question, and Jesus stood silent. He said, "You don't speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." You see, he looks at Pilate and says, "You have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." You see, the Jews should have applied this to the Romans. Say to the Romans, "You would have no authority over me. You would have no authority to tax me unless it had been given from above." And it was given from above. What they had to do, these poor Jews, and they're not poor Jews, I think of them as just so unfortunately ignorant, and that they wanted freedom from the Romans, and their ticket to freedom was riding into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey, humble and a servant, riding in on the back of that colt. Coming into Jerusalem and in as prophesied in Zechariah 9:9 as the king of Israel. And they said, no, we don't want your cross. We want your crown. We want you to take it over. We want glory of the earth. We don't care about the glory of heaven. We want glory of the earth. It's all about me, my flesh, my wealth, my wants, my desires. I want that fulfilled and we think you can do it. So get to it. Get to it. Get to work getting rid of the Romans. Get to work giving me, what I want. And never really recognizing and acknowledging that he had come to die on the cross for their sins while they're celebrating the Passover, which is all about him. The irony is thicker than thick during this entire week. And so we've got more of it to go. So let's close in prayer right now and we'll pick it up again. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to look into the past, to look into this last week of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, for clarity on the things that we have learned, that we might almost walk in his steps and be there as those who are witnesses of what is exactly happening. Imagine, Father, that we are there, on the outskirts looking in and just seeing the wonderful responses of our Lord, his wonderful grace, his amazing cunning, and his ability to see through the heart of man, whether a man is evil or whether a man is good. We thank you, Father, so much for your tremendous grace and mercy. We ask that you challenge us with what we have learned. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.